As I say, it's a little bit of an ambitious text to cover, but there's really a main theme here, a main point that I want to draw your attention to and will be the kind of the subject of the message. And that theme is stated basically in verses 12 and verse 15. He tells these folks that he's writing to, the Christians, the believers, Peter's been addressing. He talks to them. You remember back at, when we started this study, they are scattered abroad, kind of they're all over the place. And it was because of persecution. It was because they were pilgrims and strangers in this world. Excuse me. And he's talking to them about how they're to conduct themselves and how to live. And he basically reminds them, and he tells them that the reason, one of the reasons why they should live this way is in verse 12 again, if you'll just look down at it, it says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Why? That whereas they speak evil against you, or they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, I'll come back to that in a minute. Look at verse 15. He says, for so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So in a nutshell, what he's saying here is you're to live this way, and in doing that, you will silence your critics, and even more than silencing them, to convert them. And that's basically in verse 15, he talks about putting them to silence. And, you know, so the idea there is they may criticize you, but by your good works, you will take away any criticism they could have. You would render their arguments against you basically null and void, and they would have to eventually confess that there's nothing to reproach you about. In verse 12, he mentions that by your good works, they will behold, these are ones that speak against you as evildoers, but through the process of watching and witnessing your life, they would glorify God in the day of visitation. And the idea of that day of visitation, I believe it to mean that, you know, when they stand before God, when God returns and when they're in the presence of God, they'll glorify God. And the thought is that they would be saved. That's how they'll glorify God. You know, maybe that they would be saved by your testimony, right? So that's why I've titled the sermon, Converting Your Critics. We have, as Brother Rick mentioned a moment ago, we started Bible Institute last Tuesday night, and we'll continue that throughout the winter on Tuesdays. And our study this year is in a book called An Unshakable Faith, but it's a course on apologetics. What is Christian apologetics? That doesn't mean we apologize for being a Christian. It means that Christian apologetics is essentially, we're presenting a rational argument for what we believe. There are many critics. I'm not going to take any time to try to establish the fact that we have critics. I think we all recognize that, right? There are many critics of the Bible, critics of Christians, critics of our faith. And the subject of apologetics is to answer those critics with rational, arguments or reasonable thoughts and so on. And so we began just last Tuesday night talking about the Bible itself, and we're going to look at the evidences for faith in the Bible as the Word of God. So that's the idea of Christian apologetics. And there is much rationale for what we believe. We'll look at historical evidences and archaeological evidences, scientific evidences, and prophecies and all these things that that bear witness to the truth of the Word of God, to the truth of our faith. But I think that you would also recognize, as Peter's pointing out here, perhaps the best apologetic for our faith is to witness a redeemed life. Really, that's a witness that's hard to answer, is when you see a transformed, somebody who's been transformed by the gospel message. So our lifestyle, our manner of living, our conversation, as the Bible often calls it, speaks really louder than our words. I think we understand that. I mean, you know the old sayings, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks, right? If I got that right. But you know, really people do, they put more evidence, more credence in what you do more than what you say. And so how we behave is really a very, very strong witness. Now let me start out by saying this too, and don't miss this. We understand that our responsibility to evangelize the world, which is our responsibility, correct? Not just as a church, but as individual Christians. We are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're commanded many, many times in the Bible to be evangelizing, to be reaching the lost around us. And that's the heart of Christ. Next month, we will have our annual missions conference, and we'll be talking much about evangelism. And I wanted to say that it's not only our lifestyle. Let me show you a verse that's really nearby. Just turn to, maybe it's on the same page. It's in chapter 3, verse 15. This is the idea of apologetics here. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And we need to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. But what I started to say was, it is true, and this is what we'll be talking about mostly today, is people will watch your life, and you are, you know, somebody said something like this, that you're the only Bible that they'll ever read, is your life, right? So that there is that aspect, and that's the subject. But I also want to just make a point, which is very important, is that it's not only, our responsibility is not only to live a life and hope that one day they'll ask us. We are to actively engage people and also preach the gospel. So the life is important, and that's our subject, but it's also important that we tell, that we proclaim. So the two things go hand in hand. It's not only lifestyle evangelism, it's also the preaching of the gospel. And we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's our responsibility to tell the gospel. It's our responsibility to speak of Christ. And we take that seriously. But having said that, what I think sometimes we don't maybe take as seriously is the witness of our life, which is paramount. It's so vital. The old Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren said this: "The world takes its notice of God most of all from the people who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. In fact, they see us, they only hear about Jesus Christ." So Peter this is the thought that he has here, is that our life, our conversation, our manner of living is to be such as to witness, to back up what we preach. And that thought even carries into chapter 3. Look again at chapter 3 just for a moment, at verse 1 and 2. Because here he gives in the context of the home, he says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." I think you get the context or the idea of what he's speaking of there is that he's talking about a wife who has an unsaved husband, one who's obeys not the word. And I take that as somebody who's lost. But he mentions that it's that they'll be won not by your words, but by your conversation. It says in verse 2, "While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." And so that's not to say that a wife could never speak of and you know, talk to her husband about the gospel. But the greatest witness that you have, humanly speaking, is your manner of living. So that's the subject, all right, of this passage. It goes on into chapter 3. So we're going to look at some categories that he has here of our life and how it should be a witness for Christ. Because let me say this too, just so you can, we're talking in a positive manner, but the negative side is every bit as true. You know, if our life is to be a witness and our good works, you know, as Jesus said, "So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The other side of that is, if we live in such a way to bring reproach and dishonor, in such a manner that is unbecoming to a Christian, the damage that that does to our witness is almost irreparable in a way. You know what I mean? In other words, you know, I mean, because let's face it, as you're witnessing, lots of times people, the excuse that they make, they point out the hypocrites. They point out the scandals, you know, and sadly, you know, I think it's even more so in our day today. We're lumped in, not just, it used to be, you know, we'd say, well, you know, it's too bad we're lumped in with all those under the umbrella of Christianity. Because under that umbrella, there's a lot, you know. And you know, we could talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all the groups and stuff. And you know, really, we're not distinguished. So it doesn't matter that we call ourselves a Baptist church. Somebody else in any Christian circle, if they fall, if they bring discredit to Christ, we all get painted with that, right? We understand that. But not only today that's true, but pretty much we have secular and we have religion. And it's almost that we're lumped in with religion. So then you take in the you know, Islam and Hinduism and everything, you know. And so it's like we are painted with the same brush of everybody else. And that's not really fair, we would say, but it's just true. But we must be sure that we do not bring a reproach upon the name of Christ. So, a couple areas he mentions this in as we go through the text. First of all, I just put the simple outline is maybe could have been worded a little better, I don't know. But first of all, we see your life as a Christian, all right? That's number one. Let your life as a Christian. Next, we'll see your life as a citizen. And then we're going to see your life as a servant as we go through this. But think about your life just as an individual Christian. And how are we to live as he, you know, as we work from verse 11 into 12, where he talks about, you know, your enemies later glorifying God in the day of visitation. He says in verse 11, first of all, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Now, this is a term we've already picked up in chapter 1, right at the very beginning. He wrote to the strangers and pilgrims scattered abroad. And we know that that term has, you know, as we talked about it before, the fact that we are saved, we are citizens of heaven. We sing the song, "This world's not our own, this world's not our home, we're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue," and so on. But so we live in this world, but we're not of this world. And we've talked about those things before. But basically, if you think about a stranger, and if you, it's always a touchy thing nowadays if we mention like immigration and this sort of thing. But you know, when you're in a strange land, you may physically stand out. You probably would emotionally at least feel as though you stood out, like you don't fit in, right? You feel like you're out of place. And so the idea that I wanted us to think about here is he's saying, first of all, if your life is going to be a witness, if your life is going to be such that they will view and take notice of and so on, it needs to be a life, and this is true, every Christian should be distinct. It should be a life that is different. I mean, there's something different about a Christian. That ought to be the case. That there's something unique about them. We look the same, we talk the same and everything, but there's something about their life that's distinct from the world. And sadly, in our Christian circles today, that distinction of identity with Christ has seemed to be, erased a lot. But God wants us to be distinct, unique, different. We've read before that he said, you are a royal priesthood, a peculiar, isn't that a great word? A peculiar people. Something peculiar about that guy, he's just a little different. It's not in a bad way, but we are to be unique. And that's one of the fallacies, I think, of the new evangelical movement today. I think, I'm not always on, I don't have my hand on the pulse of what goes on in everywhere, but I know that some years ago, the big kind of the movement that was coming in, we had the what they called the seeker-friendly movement. And then there was the emerging church, and I think those things, they come and go. I don't know where it's at today. I have no idea. But when it came to that seeker-friendly idea, I didn't read the books. Bill Hybels and Rick Warren and all these guys are writing these books, and they make lots of money on them. And I don't know. I'm just not into reading those. So I never read their books. But I know that some of what was going on was, I heard these things anyway, that they would go out into communities and essentially would survey a community and say, what do you want in a church? What would you look for? What was your idea of? And so they're asking the lost community, right? And I don't know what kind of answers they got. But essentially, they were asking that because then they want to implement. And so many times churches they got rid of the, I don't know what terms to use, the church feel, and took on more of a, I don't know, sometimes what I see is like a club feel, a nightclub kind of a decor and stuff. And that sort of mentality sweeps through everything, where basically what I'm trying to get at is this, is that Christians were trying to kind of blend in. We're blending in with the world. And, and the thought is to be more inviting to the world. That they're not, because if we stand out like a sore thumb, you're so different. Well, we're not sure we want to come be a part of that. I mean, you're sort of peculiar, However, they found as this movement progressed that, they may gather a crowd of people. And a few generations of that, and pretty soon there's just no distinction at all. Every Christian is, if they're Christians or, church members, sometimes you have churches filled with unbelievers, and then you have churches that even the Christians, there's just nothing stands out. You compare their life with the lost people's life, there's just no difference. And you lose your witness. Why should I be a Christian? You're no different than I am. What is it about your religion, your Christianity? How has that helped you? I mean, I don't understand. I don't see any difference. You know what I'm saying? So The first thing that I see in this text is he said we're to be as strangers, pilgrims, not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not like the world. We stand out. You know, he said in chapter 3, to be ready to give an answer of any man who would ask of the hope that is in you. There has to be something in your life that would cause them to ask. Right? Something that when something happens, and it ought to be such that, you know, and maybe it's a time of tragedy, maybe it's something that's going on in their life, and they keep watching you, and they've watched you go through things, and they see, the way you navigated and the way that your faith holds you in that, and they think there's something there, and it's distinct and it's attractive. There ought to be that. And so our life ought to stand out. And it's not like we, put on some strange garb to stand out. It's just a matter of, it's not so much the outward, it's as they observe and see the life. Because you know what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So God, when we get saved, there is a change. There is a transformation. If you're saved today, you're not the same person you were before that. If you are, then I would say, maybe you better check your salvation. Is that fair? I mean, he said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. When you got saved, we learned that you're forgiven, of course, you're redeemed, you're justified, you're adopted into God's family. All these things happen, the Holy Spirit comes and lives. That can't happen in there and not be noticed. There's something different. I'm not the same person I was before I got saved. My desires are totally different. The things I used to desire and chase and think was wonderful, today are the things I hate, really. I mean, deplore. Because, that old sinful lifestyle, whenever I see it creeping back into my life, I hate it. It's something I don't enjoy at all. The things that I used to hate, I gotta go to church, mom's making me go, and religious stuff, read the Bible, such a boring book, I get nothing out of it. That was me before I got saved. But now that book is living and active and powerful and holds, it's a well I can't get to the bottom of, and it's my desires have completely changed. I'm not perfect. But haven't you changed when you got saved? Wasn't there something different? Again, if there hasn't, then I would question, have I really been truly born again? Because you see, salvation, the gospel, is not something that, it's not a religious garb. It's not some kind of external religion we put on. And it's not something that just is there to make you feel good about yourself the way you are. I mean, I'm not trying to be smart or critical or, anything, but this just think about this statement. In many churches, they kind of say, and their mentality is, come as you are. I agree with that. Amen. We all came as we were, right? You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to get your act together. You just come as you are. Just as I am, without one plea, I come. But then the second part is stay as you were. Well, that part I don't agree with. It's not come as you are and stay as you were. It's come as you are and let Christ transform your life. It's come as you are and give your heart to Christ. And then, I'm not satisfied to just let people come. And yes, we accept them and we want them and we invite them and we love it when they come. But I don't want them just to come and never let anything change in their life. Because sin and you know, sin and wicked things ruin lives. And why would you want to stay in that? Let Christ deliver you out of that. Let Christ change you. It's not acceptance and without, you know, yes, we accept. And we were all lost and we were all hell-deserving sinners. But Christ changed our lives and He can do the same for you. You see, that's really our message and our desire and our prayer. Because we're to be distinct. We're to be unique. We're to be transformed. We're to be changed. I really hesitate to use this example. Because if I mention the name of Brett Kavanaugh, as soon as you mention that name, polarization starts happening, right? People start thinking. I have zero opinion. I'm not going to, you know, was he guilty, was he not? I have no idea. But this is a thought I was having. I thought, you know, what if Brett Kavanaugh, who, as far as I know, is not a Christian, but what if he would have said, you know, 30 years ago, I was a wicked, drunk, hell-bound, terrible person. But 10 years ago, I came to Christ and I got saved. And you study his life, and this is all hypothetical, but you study his life and you see something happened 10 years ago. I mean, he ever since then, he doesn't drink at all. Ever since then, his life is different, cleaned up. His language has changed. His thoughts have changed. His desires have changed. And so, something happened in his life. And whatever happened 30 years ago, it was horrible, it was wrong, it was bad, if that's what truly happened, you know. But that's not he's not the same person. Now, I'm not saying that's not what the news is about. But I'm just saying, all of us could look back, and for myself, I must be around the same age. I was in high school around that same time. 30 years ago, if you would have studied my life, I'd be ashamed. But today, I'm not the same person. I'm a different man. When I was in the military, I got saved and basic training. A lot of you know my testimony. I was in a job where they wanted to give me a top secret. I've been out so long, I forget all these things. Anyway, this security clearance, right? Because I had to work around nuclear weapons and stuff. And so they go into your background, right? And they ask me things. And you know, one of the things that when I got saved, one of the things that changed, I just could not. It really was something that I felt so strongly that I couldn't lie. I couldn't tell. I couldn't be dishonest. So I had to confess to stuff. I mean, they started asking me, and I started having to confess. I couldn't be dishonest. Things I did. And there were some things, you know, and I'm not going to tell you what all it was, but there were some things that they, red flags, you know, and they came to me and they said, you know, you reported that you did this. And I said, yeah, I did. And they asked me, well, I remember the guy asking me, basically, how would you say, you know, how do we trust that you'll never do that again? And you know what I told him? I said, because I just recently became a Christian. And I gave my life to Christ. And I said, I never want to do those things again. And they gave me the clearance, so I don't know if he believed me or not. But anyway, but what I'm just trying to say is a distinct life. He says to abstain from fleshly lust. That's where, look at verse 11 again. He said abstain from, what's fleshly lust? Well, when the Bible speaks about your flesh, you know, the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. What is all that about? It's talking about your old nature, your fallen nature that you were born with, right? And when we got saved, that old man is still there. I wish it was eradicated, but the fact is it's not. It's still there. Now, one day we'll be without it when we get to heaven. But right now we have the old man, that flesh. And he says to not to abstain, to abhor, to get away from fleshly lust. Lust is just simply the word for desire. So what is fleshly lust? It's natural desires. One of the ways we are different, one of the ways we stand out from the world, is the world is driven by their natural desires. What governs the life of a lost person is their natural desire. Men lie because in their natural agendas, their natural desire for whatever image and so on, they feel that it requires them to lie. People do, I say men, and I mean mankind, because I think women lie too, I think. Men will trample on others out of their natural desires. They'll steal, they'll commit adultery, they'll get drunk or high. They'll cheat their boss, cheat their family, use foul language, use manipulation, use pornography, use dishonesty, use people. Because they're feeding their natural lusts. And so one of the ways we're to be different is we've been given a new nature. And we're to put, he says in Ephesians, put off that old man and put on the new. We're told to not walk in the flesh, but we're to walk in the Spirit. And that's the only way we'll really stand out. And of course, we're to stand out, and we're to stand out for the right reasons. You can stand out for the wrong reasons. But that's detrimental. So David, unfortunately, listen to this verse I printed out in my notes. You know what David did, him and Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet said, when David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12. He said, I sinned against the Lord. He confessed it. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Wow. Praise the Lord, right? But then he said this, howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Did you catch that? He said, what you did, David, God's forgiven. And God can forgive you. Praise the Lord. But you have given the enemy great cause to blaspheme against God. When we sin, that's what happens. We give ammunition to our critics. When we live in a way that's dishonoring to God. So, he says, I'll move on in just a moment. Look at verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That word honest, the Greek word, it's a broad word. It doesn't just mean to tell the truth. It means beautifully moral. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Beautifully moral, virtuous, good. It is the same Greek word used in Matthew 5:16 when he said, "So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works." Same word. When he said honest here. That you behave yourself honest before the Gentiles. Good. Morally virtuous. So he said, that's how we're to behave. Because in behaving that way, though they speak evil against you as evil, though they speak against you as evildoers, by your good works, which they shall behold, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. All right, so number one, your life is a Christian. Now, we're going to run out of time, and I'm always conscious, so you don't have to worry. I'm watching the clock too, okay? I can see it better than you can. But your life as a citizen, and you just got to follow this thought. I'll give you this one fast. He says, you know, you're strangers and pilgrims, but you're also citizens. Look at verse number 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. So we have a king, that's the prime minister, that's the supreme ruler, and then you have governors. Those are the lesser rulers. But you submit to them and their ordinance, their rules, their laws. You submit to them. Why? As unto them that are sent by him, these are the governors, they're sent by the king for the punishment of the of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God. It's God's will that you submit. I'm going to, for sake of time, not turn to it, but write down if you want and look it up. But if you don't know, where, you probably know what it says, but review it. Romans 13. All right, Romans 13, 1 to 8. Read that when you go home. It basically tells you the same thing that he says that governments are ordained by God. Did you know that? And when he wrote that, he's, you know, this is Paul writing, and who's in charge? The Romans. So it's not, you know, we can't say, well, we don't live under a godly government. Neither did Paul. We don't live under a Christian ruler. Neither did most of the world doesn't and hasn't and never did. The rule is still there. It doesn't change. There's no qualifier. It's not like, you know, you submit to them if they are Baptist. No, that's not what it says. He just says submit. You're to submit to authorities. And that's part of, this is where, think with me for a minute, this is probably one of the first glimpses people get of your good works, of your life. They may have to get you to know you a little better to really understand or recognize your virtue. But where they first observe you is as a citizen. And basically, if I can sum it up, we're not to be rebels. People, the way we stand out is naturally people are rebellious. And that's just a fact. And they rebel against, think about Canada today. I'm going to just read what I wrote because then I'll get through it faster. I wrote this down. The momentous movement is sweeping Canada today. People are demanding their rights, their respect. They're demanding acceptance, no judgment, no intolerance, no disrespect. And then I put, and I'll define what is disrespectful. Because isn't it true? It's like that word you used last week, you can't use it today. Because it's wrong, it's disrespectful. And 2 weeks from now, you can't use that word, the next word, because some will have another one. But, you know, the point is, they demand these things. We want no judgment, no intolerance, no disrespect. How dare any official make any decision without consulting me? We have human rights, we have dignity, and we demand to be treated the way we ought to be treated. I mean, that's Canada, right? True. And I'm not even saying, I mean, yes, we do have human dignity and human rights. I'm not saying we're supposed to treat people without that. But you see, we, as Canadians today, we say we're individual rule. I'm a law unto myself. And what I say is my rights, is my rights. And you have to respect that. I'm not arguing right, wrong, whatever. That's just the way it is. But God says, as Christians, we're to have a submission. We're not to have that rebellious attitude of, you know, I demand my rights, I demand this, and I demand that. That's the world. The world can do that. God says to us, we're to submit. I'm trying to sum this up. You know, Jesus preached against the evils in his day. But he didn't organize a rebellion. He didn't organize a hunger strike in the temple. Paul never sought for political reform or anything. He just simply preached the gospel. And really, that's how you change the world. Paul turned the world upside down, not by staging protests, not by running around with placards, but simply preaching the gospel. And so, you know, our job is not activism, it's to be active with the preaching of the gospel. Because when people get saved, when people get transformed, when people come under the lordship of Christ, that's what changes their life and that's what changes the world. So I'm not saying that we should never... I've stood in, along the road with the life chain and held signs and so on. And you know, peaceful protests and so on. I don't think that's necessarily wrong. But that's not our focus. That's not what our emphasis is. Our emphasis is be a good citizen, submit, live for Christ, let people see your good works. So, let me say one more thing about that and I'll have to bring it to an end. I'll have to save the next point perhaps for the next time. But something I notice about, I've observed this, all right, over the years. And it's always been something that's interesting to me. I've known Christian men, and these were men, Christian men, a few of them through the years, and they seem to have these common denominators. On the one hand, they have a zeal for doctrine. They're knowledgeable of the Bible. They have a zeal for even souls, winning souls and mission work and so on. They have a couple other common denominators too. They can't ever seem to stay in one church. They hop from church to church to church, and they come here and they're here for a while and now they're in a different church and eventually they're not in church at all. They've gone through every church in the Kootenays and can't seem to find one that's right. They also, these men that I've known, most of them have problems at home. Usually, their wives are frustrated because they don't seem to take care of responsibility at home. And when I've watched these men, because they're kind of an anomaly in this, or, you know, they're sort of a puzzling thing, because on the one hand, they talk and act and seem to be so spiritually minded, but on the other hand, there's an inconsistency there. And as I've examined that over the years, you know what I find the basic root of the problem is? They don't want to submit to anything. They don't want to be under the authority of anybody. That's why they can't stay in a church, because they don't really respect the authority of pastor and church and so on. A lot of times they don't hold down a regular job, and they don't take responsibility at home, mainly because they're just free spirits and they want to do what they want to do. But that's not a good Christian witness. God tells us to submit. All of us have areas, children to your parents, wives to your husbands. You know, every one of us has authorities, governments, so on, we're to submit to. And a submission is a godly trait. I'm gonna stop. But the next point, I'll just announce it. Read it, verses 18 to 25. Your life as a servant. And I put a servant, and I was gonna lump these two together, a suffering servant, because it's your life as a servant and then your life as a sufferer. He says, you know, in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. And then he says, not just to the gentle, but even to those that make your life hard. Because that's when you really shine. When you're being spoken against wrongly, when you're being persecuted and unjustly, when you are enduring these things and with the grace of God, and then when you get down to those final verses in the chapter, the example is Christ. He was reviled, but didn't revile again. He was mistreated, but he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, and on and on. And he said, that's the example you must set, is to be like your Savior. To learn to serve and to suffer and to do it by the grace of God. And it says because he left, I don't know exactly the verse and I'll paraphrase it, but basically he said he left the judgment up to the Father. God's going to take care of all the wrong. I'm just going to do what's right. So, how to convert your critics? I hope I've given you some things that will help you think about it. Let's stand together.